Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might speak to us tonight by your Spirit in our word, in your word. Father, this moment in history, this slither of Joseph's life that we're looking at tonight, it's just such a little part of history from thousands of years ago. But Father, all of us are part of this story. All of us can relate to this story. We, Lord, ask that you might work specifically and intimately in each of our lives tonight and help us to appreciate your kindness and your favour and that you are with us even when things look like they're completely in despair. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up the story in the book of Genesis, in chapter 39 of the book of Genesis tonight. And I'm aware there's 38 chapters already gone in this book. And if you go to our website, and I think Carrie will give us the slide in a moment, but if you go to our website on villagechurch.com.au, you will see that we have, in 2003, we started speaking on Genesis. We started speaking on and teaching on Genesis, and we did another burst in 2005, another in 2007, another in 2008. And so we've run through in the last 6, 7, 8, 9 years, we've run through the first 38 chapters of Genesis, and it's been a little while between drinks, but part of our commitment is to teach systematically through the Bible, so we pick up tonight in chapter 38. And I'm encouraged to hear that a few of us have actually said that they have been listening back through these talks to, they weren't with us when we previously worked through them, and so they've been getting their minds into gear for this series over the last few weeks by listening to those talks, those 37 earlier chapters. I want to recap though in these next few minutes, thanks Carrie, I want to recap in these next few minutes on the logic of the first 38 chapters of Genesis to get our heads into gear. Turn with me to page 1 of the Bible, and the picture is God creating the world. And the climax of God's creation activity, he creates the all sorts of things, and the climax of his creation activity is chapter 1, sentence 26, when he creates humanity, when he creates Adam and Eve. And you look at chapter 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They'll rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the animals of all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God makes humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. And then he, over all the animals, he makes humanity in his image to rule all the other creatures. God makes humanity to rule the earth. And there are times when we do that, when each of us rule the earth God's way. We actually get it right. We exercise our bit of stewardship over our bit of the planet in exactly the way God would have us exercise that bit of stewardship. And when we do that, we are acting in a godly way. Now, there are other moments, though, when we don't do it God's way, when either individually or corporately we're exploitative, we're abusive, we degrade, when we use, when we abuse. And in those moments when we are not ruling the planet God's way, when we exercise our stewardship our way, rejecting God, we are acting in an ungodly way. And what happens is, the sequel is that Adam acts in an ungodly way. He rejects God and really declares autonomy on behalf of the whole human race. And the whole human race is under the judgment of God. And we're in a mess, relationally estranged from our Father in heaven. Now, that's the mess we're in at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. In chapter 12 of Genesis, look, turn to chapter 12, sentence 1, chapter 12, 1, and there is this initiative of God to put things right. Chapter 12, sentence 1, I think, is the topic sentence for the rest of the Bible. And if you're somebody who underlines Bible verses, the first three verses of chapter 12 are worth underlining and marking and noting this is an important verse. And grab the verse, the Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, go out from your land, go. Go from your relatives, go from your father's house, go to the land I will show you, and here's the promise, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who treat you with contempt, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the promise of God to bless the world through Abraham, and to bless Abraham, to bless the land, to bless the descendants, to bring blessing to the whole world. And so Genesis 12 through to Genesis 25 is the story of Abraham. And things go well and things go badly for bits, but and happy times, sad times. But at the end of it, at chapter 25, what we've got is a son, Isaac. Abraham has had a son. And that's really all. There's been no more than, in terms of blessing to the world, than Abraham and Sarah are having a son. And so in terms of blessing being brought to the world, being brought to us, we have our hopes pinned on this son of God, this son of Abraham. His name is Isaac, and the blessing of land and descendants and blessing to the world, is it going to come through Isaac? And flick with me forward to Genesis 26, and you'll see the answer. Genesis 26, sentence 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees and my instructions." So God's blessing to Isaac. He said, I'm going to keep the blessing going to the world through this line, through Isaac. And what does Isaac do? Well, really, all Isaac does is have kids. He has Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are twin boys. And if you want to put it in British terms, it's like William and Harry. You've got the heir and the spare. And there's a rivalry between the two boys. I know William and Harry aren't twins, but it's really the same principle of the blessing's got to go to one of them, and which one is the blessing going to go to? Is it going to be going to Jacob, or is it going to be going to Esau? And there's rivalry, there's competition, and Jacob tricks, deceives. He gets the blessing. And so if you look down to chapter 28, sentence 15, grab this verse. Chapter 28, sentence 15 of Genesis, God says, "Look, I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you will go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." God promised blessing to Abraham. God promised blessing to Isaac. Now God promises blessing to Jacob. And then there's this great story of everything that Jacob does turning to gold. And they're farming, and there's crops, and there's livestock. And some of the sheep, they're kind of white, and some of the sheep are black or speckled. And the deal is, Jacob says to his father-in-law, "Well, how do we decide which are mine and which are yours? How about I take the black and speckled ones?" And you know what happens? God just produces a zillion black and speckled ones. And then they say, "Hey, that's not fair. How about I..." And they say, "Okay, well, I'll have white ones." And so then God just produces a zillion white ones. And just everything that Jacob turns his hand to, he is prosperous. He is blessed by God. And 12 sons and one daughter. And his favorite son was Joseph. In chapter 37, we are introduced to Joseph, who frankly is not that easy to relate to because he's a bit of a prat. And, he doesn't do anything wrong. He's just a jerk. He's, "Hey, check out my fancy coat, and I'm going to be really important." And the brothers choose to get rid of him by selling him into slavery. And so Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt, a slave to this guy called Potiphar, chief of the Egyptian army. And so we have hit the introduction, hit the passage we're looking at tonight. We've hit Genesis 39, and the introduction next week will be shorter. And so here we are, the opening. And it's kind of familiar ground if you've been reading through Genesis, and God blesses Joseph and blesses everything he does. And that's what he did with Abraham, that's what he did with Isaac, that's what he did with Jacob, and now that's what he does with Joseph. And so Joseph, it just seems, can't put a foot wrong. Verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. Joseph is a young man. He's in his mid-20s. Many of you can relate to him. He is He's a long way from home. He's a long way from his family support structures. He's a long way from his home church. He's a long way from his faith community. There's no one else who shares the same faith in God around him. He's young, he's mid-20s, he's single, he's almost certainly a virgin. And you look at verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant, senior guy in the household. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Now, you just got to feel this. There are echoes of Genesis 1. God put everything under Adam's charge. Potiphar puts everything under Joseph's charge. And Adam wasn't trustworthy. Joseph is trustworthy. The Lord blesses Joseph. God favors him, favors all the household that he's put in charge of. Everything works out. God blesses, and the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He gives the stewardship of the whole place to Joseph. He trusts him with everything. He holds nothing back from Joseph. Well, there's just one thing, one person that is held back from Joseph. That's Potiphar's wife. You manage everything in my household, Joseph, but don't touch my wife. And into this idyllic situation, living under the blessing of God, comes temptation. Look at sentence 7. Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now, some of us can relate to that. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." The main character that we're going to follow down here is Joseph. But there's one thing I just need to say first. You will note, if you look at verse 7, that it is the woman here who is the sexual predator. It's the woman here who is the sexual aggressor. There are a stack of stories in the Bible directed at the man, where he is the one who initiates sexual wrong and is held responsible for sexual sin. And if you read through Genesis and you look at chapter 34 of Genesis, it's the man who is responsible for the sin. If you look at chapter 38 in Genesis, it's the man who is responsible for the sin. There's a terrible moment in chapter 38 where Jesus' great-great-great-grandpa, Judah, sins spectacularly sexually. But here, it is the woman. And I just want to say, this rubs against the grain of our culture. For our culture is everywhere saying men equals sexually bad, men equals sexually deviant, women equals sexually good. And on another day, in another talk, you will hear me argue from the scriptures that men are sexually bad. And if you're in any doubt on this subject, go back, listen to the talk on chapter 38. Go back, listen to the talk on chapter 34. But today, the passage takes us to the point where women are not universally sexually good. And I just say, as pastor of this church, in the history of this church, and we've been pastoring 20-somethings for a long time, there is as many times where women have done the wrong thing sexually as men. Today, the passage takes us to focus us on women and sexual sin. And if I reflect on the history of my teaching, I think I have rebuked the men and held the men to account many more times than I've rebuked the women and held the women to account. But here is a passage where it is clearly the woman who is in the wrong, who engages in a long and sustained campaign of flirting, seduction, and temptation. And so I put it out there tonight to you women. Is there a man at the moment that you're not married to, that you are engaging in this flirting? engaging in this seduction, engaging in this temptation at any level. And God calls on you to stop, to repent, to turn. You know, perhaps there's some of you thinking, it's as I say this, oh, Dominic, what are you going on about? I don't know what's going on in every person's head in this room. But I know here is a verse in the Bible where a woman who is married is tempting someone they work with. And God is speaking to our issues, and God says, sister, flee from that. Back to our main character, Joseph. Verse 6, Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. The one thing that Joseph is not to have, Potiphar's wife. There is an echo there of Genesis 2 and 3. See, Genesis, actually, do this. Keep your finger in chapter 39. Flick back to Genesis 2. Flick back to Genesis 2. Chapter 2, sentence 15. This is just so exciting. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. Adam was to work and watch the garden, and he's free to eat from any tree in the garden except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Joseph is free to operate in the whole of Potiphar's estate. He's free to do whatever he would do to advance the cause of Potiphar's estate. And he's free to touch and he's free to anything in Potiphar's estate, but he's not to touch Potiphar's wife. Now listen to the exchange in Genesis 3. Look, Genesis 3, sentence 1. The serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And Adam was living in the blessing of God, knew the authority he'd been given. He knew what was outside of bounds. He knew what it was to be a good steward in God's garden, and he went the other way. Joseph is living in the blessing of Potiphar. He knows what authority he's been given. He knows what is out of bounds. He knows what it is to be a good steward in Potiphar's household, and he... What does Joseph do? What would you do? You're at work, and there's a woman offering herself sexually to you. And not just once, but day after day after day. Listen to what Joseph does. Verse 8. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. There is a fruit of the tree that I am not to eat from. He trusts me with everything, but he said not this. That's his right. I have found this story in Genesis 39 helpful for my understanding of Genesis 2 and 3. Because for years I found it a bit kind of, why did God say no eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I want this to make sense. But it is just so reasonable of Potiphar to withhold his wife from his slave. It is so totally appropriate of Potiphar to do that. And it is so totally appropriate of God to withhold certain things from us. Totally appropriate for God to say, rule my earth my way within bounds. Oh, what's Joseph's response? Verse 9, how then Could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. There's a temptation at work every day. And he refuses that temptation. And Joseph identifies this sin, to sleep with his master's wife, to sleep with the woman at work, as both a sin and a sin against God. And you just think of Joseph. He is a long way from home, long way from family, long way from church. He doesn't have a Bible to read every day. The Bible hadn't been published. But he just knows this would be a sin against God. And yet we rationalise it. We defend it. We defend the reasons that we might sin. It doesn't matter. It's just me and her. Him and me. We both want to. It's not harming anyone else. It's just between the two of us. Let me give it to you. Keep your finger in Genesis 39. Flick forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you get to the New Testament. It's in the T's section of the New Testament. It's Thessalonians, Timothy, then Titus. And it's in 1 Thessalonians, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is the will of God for your life? Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? That you be sanctified, that you be holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honour, not with lustful desires, like the Gentiles who do not know God. This means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter. You must not transgress. You must not defraud your brother in this matter. Now, he's speaking to men. How might I defraud my brother by having sex with her? Well, firstly, she might be somebody else's wife. And so if I'm having sex with her, I'm stealing, I'm defrauding from her husband. Or she might be somebody else's future wife who she's not yet met. And so for me to be having sex with her is me stealing from him, even though he's not yet met her. You say, that sounds weird. No, it isn't. I don't know how many couples I've counselled leading up to marriage. And as part of the conversation in pre-wedding counselling, we end up talking about sexual history and the bruises that they're taking into the marriage, the sins that they're taking into the marriage. And as we sit in the lounge room, there are moments where he says to her, I'm sorry I haven't got to give you what I wish I had for you. A pure sexual past, would you please forgive me? And there are moments when she says to him, I'm sorry I haven't got to give you what I wish I had to give you. A pure sexual past, would you please forgive me? And there is forgiveness exchanged, and there are tears in the study. Now, I remember one man as he talked with me. A guy had had sex with his fiance, his wife. And he later ended up marrying this other bloke. Had ended up marrying, I mean, he'd had sex with his fiance before he'd met her. It was part of her past. And he later ended up marrying a relative of theirs. And so he was going to be coming to the wedding. And he just said, I'm going to be standing at the end of the aisle in the church. I'm going to be looking down to the back door. I'm going to be seeing her come round the corner. And I'm just going to be checking that her eyes don't meet his eyes. And he's stolen what was mine. And I'm going to be standing there on our wedding day, and I'm going to feel like punching him. That's what this verse means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. You are defrauding someone. But you're not just defrauding somebody horizontally. You're sinning against God in sexual sin. So, verse 7, for God has not called us, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. You sin sexually. You're rejecting God. Joseph is brilliant here. Come back to Genesis 39. He's just brilliant. Genesis 39. The next line, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I don't want to sleep with you, but I know that hanging around with you will tempt me to sleep with you. So what am I going to do? There's a line in the Bible, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Don't hang around the cliff. Don't hang around the edge of the pool thing. I'm not going to jump in this pool, but I'll just stand near the edge of the pool. Now, Joseph flees from sexual immorality. And I just want to speak to the men here for a moment. Many men live through seasons of not having sex as much as you'd like to. And related to that, there is massive sexual temptation. And, I mean, if you're single and sexually frustrated and tempted, and, well, there's no sex outside marriage that's godly, that's holy, that's sanctified. So you need a wife. So, well, that sounds very easy and glib for you to say, Dominic. I just say from experience here, the problem over the years has been the men are slow rather than the women are rejecting. But don't think that marriage is the cure-all for sexual temptation and sexual frustration. It's worthwhile saying this to the men and the women here, because many single people think the moment you get married, all sexual frustration will go away and all sexual temptation will go away. And I just put this out here because I think it's helpful to know. There are seasons within marriage where one partner does not get as much sex as they would like to. There's depression. Depression just murders libido. Lots of guys, 12 months around the birth of the baby, it is sexually frustrating season. Statistically in the community, around the time of the birth of the child is the most frequent time, the months either side of the birth of the child is most frequent time for the husband to commit adultery. The wife is not sexually interested. She's touched all day at home by the child. She's breastfeeding all day. Doesn't want any more physical contact. He comes home wanting physical contact. She pushes him away. And I'll just put this out there. I've been politically incorrect on enough things tonight, so I'll just keep going. The moo in our society that says breastfeed for 2-3 years... it may well be the best thing physically for the child to breastfeed for a long period of time, but the best thing for the child is happy, stable relationship between the parents. Much more important than maximum nutrients is that their parents are in good relationship. And so I think long, long periods of breastfeeding is setting yourself up for disaster. Sexual frustration and temptation does not go away the day you get married. The writer of Proverbs, he describes what it might be like for somebody to be seduced by a woman like Potiphar's wife. I'll give it to you. I'll just read it. It's poetry from Proverbs chapter 7, sentence 6. At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice. I saw among the inexperienced, I noticed among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Don't be a young man lacking sense. Crossing the street near her corner, he strolled down the road to her house. At twilight in the evening, in the dark of the night, a woman came to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, having a hidden agenda. She is loud and defiant. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, she lurks at every corner. She grabs him and kisses him. She brazenly says to him, I've made fellowship offerings. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you, to search for you, and I found you. I've spread rich coverings on my bed, richly coloured linen from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deeply of lovemaking until morning. Let us feast on each other's love. My husband isn't home. He went on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him and will come home at the time of the full moon. She seduces him with her persistent pleading. She lures him with her flattering talk. He follows her impulsively, like an ox going to the slaughter. There's an unpleasant, pleasant image, isn't it, gentlemen? An ox going to the slaughter, like a deer bounding towards a trap until an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare. He doesn't know following her will cost his life. Now, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths, for she has brought many down to death. Her victims are countless. Her house is the road to Sheol. Her house is the road to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You follow that woman, Potiphar's wife, you're on the road to hell. God says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. You find yourself thinking about a friend, a co-worker, a ministry partner, a counselee, and how much you enjoy being with that person, flee from it. When you look forward to spending more time with this person and you make sure you look especially nice when you're in that person's, flee from that. You begin to fantasize about being with this person. Will you knowingly start touching them in an innocent way? Flee from that. When you become secretive about your interaction with your friend because people like your spouse might misunderstand that, flee from that. You receive cards or emails or presents from this person that you would not want your spouse to see. Flee from that. You find yourself comparing your spouse with this person in an unfavorable way. Flee from that. You start confiding with your friend about your marriage difficulties. Flee from that. What are you doing when you're doing that? You are standing on the edge of the cliff. You're standing at the edge of the pool. Run from there. Great struggle for men in this age is pictorial porn. Images. Whether it's still pictures or video pictures, naked pictures of either men or women, naked men, naked women. Great struggle for women in this age is literary porn, narrative of relational immorality. The books you read. Just think about the books you read. Think about the magazine. Let me just put this out there for the women. The magazine, I mean, you know, I don't need to persuade you that looking at pictorial porn is wrong. That it's adultery with your eyes. But I just want you to think, women, literary porn, are you reading it? I mean, as you read the narrative, as you read the story, where you find yourself fantasizing yourself into that situation, imagining yourself into the situation of engaging in that adulterous act, how much should I resist the temptation to pornography, whether it be literary porn or visual porn? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. resist that temptation to the point of shedding blood. Or Ephesians chapter 4, 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Joseph refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. He did not give the devil a foothold. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You are not the only one. Whatever your sexual temptation is, whatever your temptation is, you're not the only one to have been tempted in that way. And God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. There is a way out. There is always a way out. There's never been a temptation that you've had that there hasn't been a way out. I mean, have you spoken to anyone about it? There's a big, clear, obvious way out. He said, oh, it would be embarrassing to speak to somebody about it. It might be embarrassing, but it's a way out. I put it out there for the men to talk to me about this. And my wife Kathy's here tonight, sitting up the back there. And I put it out there for the women to speak to Kathy. He said, it would be embarrassing. It may well be embarrassing, but it is the way out. It's the doorway out that God is providing you. Joseph resists the temptation. Back to Genesis 39. Come with me. Genesis 39, verse 11. And is falsely accused. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand. He fled and ran out of the house. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. She accuses him of sexual assault. I can't imagine that the servants wouldn't have seen through that. They would have seen her attempting to seduce him around the place. But it is interesting the way she puts it to Potiphar, her husband. Verse 16, she kept his Joseph's cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you bought us came to me to make sport of me. And it just reminds me of the interaction between Adam, Eve, and God. God notices that Adam has started wearing fig leaves and says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree I told you not to eat from? Adam says, the woman you put here, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. God turns to the woman and says, what is this you've done? She says, the serpent you put here with me, he gave me some, he deceived me and I ate. And he turned to the serpent and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But it's past the buck. It's past the responsibility. And Potiphar's wife passes the responsibility back to Potiphar. As soon as she's found to have done the wrong thing, she says, it's your fault. Potiphar jails Joseph. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Sexual immorality those days was capital offence. You had two free people, and they engage in sexual immorality, put to death. Why does Potiphar not get put to death when he's a slave? Well, I take it either Potiphar's wife may have intervened. Perhaps Potiphar's wife thinks, I'll speak in his behalf and then maybe I'll get another go down the track later. Or perhaps Potiphar didn't believe his wife's story wholly. Now, look at this, 2021. Genesis 39, 2021. Here's the climax. The Lord was with him. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. Grab the logic of the chapter. The Lord is with Joseph. Joseph is tempted. Joseph resists temptation. Joseph is unjustly accused and put in jail. And the Lord is with Joseph. It would have been very reasonable to have sung that song, close every door to me, hide all the world from me, bar all the windows and shut out the light. Do what you want with me, hate me and laugh at me, darken my daytime and torture my night. I don't think Joseph did sing that song. I think the point of this chapter is for us to see, assuming we're one of God's, if you're one of God's, the Lord is with me. I'm tempted. I resist. I flee temptation. I'm falsely accused or something goes pear-shaped. The Lord is with me. I'm going to chase that out in terms of application for each of us individually in a moment. But let me just show it to you how it plays out in Jesus' life. See, the blessing of God. God promises to bless the world through Abraham. He promises to bless the world through his descendant Isaac. He promises to bless the world through his descendant Jacob. And we keep going down the family tree and eventually we get to Jesus, the one from whom the blessing to the world that God promised Abraham ultimately comes. And in many ways, Jesus is like his great-great-great uncle, Joseph. In the book of Genesis, Joseph is the one unambiguously positive character. You never get the picture where Joseph has wrong, done the wrong thing. He's a dork when he's a teenager, but who isn't a dork when they're a teenager? Joseph is the one man in Genesis who clearly points to Jesus. Like his ancestor Joseph, I give it to you from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And you see that play out in Matthew chapter 27:13. Pilate said to him, Jesus, don't you hear how much they're testifying against you? But he did not answer even one charge, so the governor was amazed. The standard of God is clear. There's a fruit we're not to eat. There's a woman we're not to touch. There's a movie, there's a magazine, there's a website, there's a video we're not to look at. There's temptation. When we fail at that temptation, and it points all of us will, there is one man. Look, do this. Last flick of the Bible for the night. Hebrews chapter 4. This is the most important verse of the night. Hebrews chapter 4. This is just gold. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Is a man. You've stuffed it up. You've done the wrong thing. And collectively, all of us in this room, we should be identifying as people who've stuffed it up. Whether sexually or some other way, we've failed. And look at this one man, 4:15 of Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way. You tempted to sin sexually? Jesus has been tempted to sin sexually. You tempted to greed? Jesus has been tempted to greed. You tempted to pride? Jesus has been tempted to pride. You tempted to arrogance? Jesus has been tempted to arrogance. You tempted to selfishness? Jesus has been tempted to selfishness. You tempted to self-pity? Jesus has been tempted to self-pity. You name a way that you've been tempted. You cannot think of a way that you've been tempted and he hasn't been tempted. And you know what? He's been tempted more than you. Been tempted more than me. Because I get tempted, I just give in. But he doesn't give in, so the temptation intensifies. He's been tempted in every way. Just as we are, yet was without sin. What a comfort. And it is because he did not sin that he, Jesus, is able to bear our sin in his place. The blessing of the world promised to Abraham comes to me in Jesus. Finally, last point. There are times, there are times when we have done the wrong thing, we're rightly accused of doing the wrong thing, and we face punishment. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. But there are times when we've done the right thing, and we are falsely accused, and we then spiral into difficulty. We've done the right thing, and it all goes pear-shaped. I was reading about John Bunyan, 1658. John Bunyan, 1658. He was arrested in Great Britain for preaching without a license. His Christian minister, best preacher of his generation. most clearly pointed people to Jesus, but he wasn't kind of the traditional Church of England the way the government wanted the ministers to be at the time. They put him in jail, age 30, prime of his life, prime of his preaching career. They said, "Would you stop preaching if we let you out of jail?" He said, "No, you let me out of jail, I'll start preaching." They kept him in jail. 8 years. 1666. They briefly released him from jail for a few weeks, but then arrested him again, sent him back to Bedford Jail. Another 6 years. He wove shoelaces to feed his family during his time in jail. He was in jail from 1658 to 1672. I bet he read this passage and took it to heart. I bet he read this passage again and again and again and again and again. I've done the right thing. I've been faithful to God. And here I am in jail. And the Lord is with you. Does marriage feel hard at the moment? You're trying to fall pregnant and can't. You're struggling to get a job. You can't get a job. You're stuck into some addiction. You're stressed out because people are slandering you, bagging you behind your back. Or somebody is taking you to court under law, acting against you. And you've done the right thing. The Lord is with you. John Bunyan, in jail, he would have heard this word from God through Genesis and take it as enormous comfort. I hope that if you've done the right thing and yet it's all gone pear-shaped, you will hear the word of God tonight. The Lord is with you.